Today's reading comes from John chapter 8, verse 48 to 59. The Jews answered him, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I am not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he's the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham." "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds.
Thank you very much, June. And if any kids need extra activity packs, there's some just outside the door on the welcome table. And there's also a worksheet for any older kids as well who would like to engage more with the talk this morning as we continue our series, Encountering Jesus, as we've been working through a few of the middle chapters of John's Gospel. Why don't I lead us in a prayer as we come to look at God's Word now? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that all of history and all of your promises point towards your only Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray this morning that we would learn about him, and more than that, that we might learn from him by the power of his Spirit. Father, may he bring us his light and his life and his freedom to flood into our lives. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a survey in 2011 in the USA that looked at the favorability ratings for different people in history. And this survey found that 90% of those interviewed viewed Jesus favorably. The only people who scored higher than Jesus were Abraham Lincoln with a 91% favorability rating. And then the American people themselves. 93% of those interviewed said that they viewed themselves favorably. Only 1% said that they viewed themselves in an unfavorable light. Now, I guess there's lots that we could tell from that particular survey, but what that showed is that most people, at least in the USA, view Jesus favorably. And I'm sure that is, generally speaking, true for other countries as well. I'm sure if we went out onto the streets of Hong Kong this afternoon, most people might have a generally favorable view of Jesus Christ and who he is. They might not know very much about Jesus, but I suspect that most people who would say he was a really nice guy who had some interesting things to say and maybe even learn from. They may not like Christians, they may not like the Christian church, but they probably have a fairly positive view of Jesus as a person. Most probably think that the world would be a better place if more people lived according to his teachings. But all of this really raises the question for us, well, how well do we know the real Jesus? Is the Jesus of popular culture the same as the Jesus we read about in the Gospels? Are we aware of some of the more controversial or radical things that Jesus had to say? And of course, the most important question of all for us to think about is, well, who does Jesus himself think that he is? And we can see that is the basic question there in verse 53. The context of this passage is basically a long argument between Jesus and some of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus has been up at the Feast of the Tabernacles in Jerusalem, and things have got more and more heated between him and the Jewish religious leaders until we come to our passage this morning, which is kind of the climax of their argument. In verse 48, they call him a Samaritan. That was a racial slur and demon-possessed. And then in verse 53, they say this, "Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" It's actually a little bit harsher in the original than it is in the versions of the Bible that we have, more along the lines of, "Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are?" And it's in this context that Jesus makes three great claims about himself that will help us to understand a little bit more about who he is and also how we are to respond to him. And I hope we'll see, not to reject Jesus, but that we're to respond to him with great joy because of who he is. So then, let's look then at the three claims that Jesus makes in this passage. First of all, Jesus says that he is eternal. And this is the central claim that Jesus makes in verse 58. "Very truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, Jesus is claiming a number of things here, as we will see, but at least one of them is that he is eternal. This is not just a claim to pre-existence. If Jesus had only wanted to say that he pre-existed, he could have easily said, "before Abraham was born, I was." But instead he says, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, Jesus does not need grammar lessons. Jesus does not need to sign up to Wall Street Grammar for extra English classes. Jesus is saying this on purpose. He's saying that he is eternally present. He is the one who exists and who has always existed. He is the eternal I am. I think it's helpful to see how we get here, and in order to do that, we need to go right the way back to verse 51. So, in verse 51, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." To the Jews, this is an absolutely unbelievable claim. And so they immediately answer that he's demon-possessed. And who does he think he is? Does he think that he's greater than our father Abraham, who died? Jesus says that's exactly what he is saying. He is greater than Abraham. And we pick up the exchange in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you have seen Abraham?" And so Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, probably for many of us, like for Jesus' original hearers, this sounds absolutely crazy. Jesus is literally claiming that he existed in eternity past before he came to earth. Before he was conceived in Mary's womb, Jesus is saying that he eternally existed with his Father in heaven. Now, we may find that incredible, but if we know John's gospel, then we know that we do find the same idea elsewhere. In John 1, Jesus is referred to as the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And so there is something deep and mysterious here. Something that even the greatest minds that Christianity has ever produced have scarcely been able to fathom. On the one hand, there's a sense in which God is outside of time. God created time. God does not experience time like we do. God can see all events simultaneously and with equal clarity. God never forgets, and God does not need to learn. Yet, at the same time, God also acts within time. And so God makes promises and then fulfills them. There was a time when there was no people of God, and there will be a time when there will be a people of God rejoicing forever with God throughout eternity. There was a time when the Word had not become flesh. Now he has, and so on. And so there's great and deep mystery here. And sometimes the best response to mystery is to recognize our limitations and simply stop and worship. As we've already sung this morning, "You're the Word of God the Father. From before the world began, every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. All creation holds together by the power of your voice. Let the skies declare your glory. Let the land and seas rejoice." You know, we often take great comfort from the fact that Jesus is like us and Jesus sympathizes with us. But yet this reminds us that there are also important ways that Jesus is not like us. And his relationship with time is completely unlike us. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are not. We have limited time on earth. We are subject to aging. We get older. No matter how much hand cream we use or how much cosmetic surgery we have, we will never, ever be forever young. Men, and I believe a few women as well, around about my age, often speak about having midlife crises. And so we start working out more. We start running a marathon, maybe, or investing in a new hobby or a new wardrobe. And that's because we become more aware of the passage of time as we hit middle age. We become aware that our lives are not as long as we think. We have a use-by date, and so we need to make the most of life while we can. I was putting Joshua to bed one night this week, and just before I tucked him in his bed, he looked at me and said, "When a day is over, you can't go back and use it again, can you, Dad?" I thought that was very profound for little Josh. And I said, "You know what, Joshua, you are absolutely right. That's why it's so important with what we do each day. We don't want to waste any of them." Well, there's great reassurance here, knowing that our times are in God's hands. In Psalm 90, verse 12, the psalmist teaches us to pray, "Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom." And I told Joshua that that was a great prayer for us to pray together. We should pray that God would help us to use the time that we have well and to seek him and to serve him. If we know Christ, we know the God who is eternal, the one who existed millions of years before he came to earth, and the one who will continue to exist millions of years into the future. And whether we're facing the end of our lives, or we're only at the beginning of our lives, or we are having a midlife crisis, our times are in God's hands. He is in control over them, and we find out how to use them only as we seek him. And so that's really the first great claim that Jesus makes here, that he is eternal. But it's very closely related to the next great claim that Jesus makes, which is that he is God. So many of you will know that verse 58 here is the most obvious place in the whole Bible where Jesus claims to be God. "I am" was the name by which God had revealed himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And it's the same name that Jesus takes on himself here, "I am." It's the name of God usually written in our Bibles, especially in the Old Testament, as "the Lord," when we see "the Lord" in capitals. That's a translation of the Hebrew "I am." And so if anyone ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be God, then this is the verse to make sure that you take them to, because this is a clear and unambiguous claim by Jesus to be God. And we know that for sure because of the response of the Jewish religious leaders in verse 59. So in verse 59, at this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. This shows that Jesus' enemies, Jesus' hearers, they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming here. Stoning was the punishment for blasphemy, for claiming to be God, in the Old Testament law. And so Jesus' hearers here, they're in no doubt at all that Jesus is claiming to be God, and so they pick up stones to stone him. They knew exactly what he was claiming. And if Jesus is God, then that is a game changer for each of us. It's often said in our world that truth is relative. So we say that I have my truth, and you have yours, and truth is flexible. There is no one universal truth that is true for all people at all times in all ways. So we're each encouraged to tell our own truth, not tell the truth. There's, of course, a world of difference between those two things. We are told that truth is essentially culturally defined, and what was maybe true for us 20 or 30 years ago is no longer true for us now. When our artists or politicians are found to have done something in the past that no longer accords with what we think truth is now, they need to do penance and atone for their sins on social media. Well, here, Jesus is clear that truth is not culturally defined. I think actually one of the great problems of truth being culturally defined is that we can never be truly free. We can never know whether the truth that we are living by now might actually change later on, and we might be condemned. Whereas, as we saw last week, Jesus says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus is saying that he is the one who is God. He never changes. He is the one who is absolutely true. And therefore, the truth that he brings is absolutely liberating for us because it never changes. Knowledge of him is knowledge of the truth that sets us free. In a previous online sermon a number of weeks ago, I quoted some of the story of a lady called Kim Phuc. And Kim Phuc is the Vietnamese girl in the famous picture from the Vietnam War. Her picture was taken in the aftermath of a napalm attack on her town. And later on, she became a Christian through a Vietnamese Christian church. Well, one early part of her conversion was actually reading the Gospel of John as a student. And this is what she says about some of her experiences. This was in her university library, I think. My hands were trembling as I shut the book at once, overcome by confusion and fear. If it was accurate that this Jesus was uniquely able to connect me to God, to truth, to nothing short of life, then I had spent 19 years worshipping the wrong gods, devoting myself fully to a cause that could never soothe the ache that I felt deep in my soul. What was I to do now? The question lingered in my mind as I considered another theme that I had found. This Jesus, he had suffered in defense of his claim. He had been mocked and tortured and killed. Why would he do those things, I wondered, if he were not, in fact, God? His pain must have been for a purpose, I reasoned, or else he could not have so faithfully endured strife. I had never been exposed to this side of Jesus, the wounded one, the one who bore scars. In Cao Dai, that's a traditional Vietnamese religion, Jesus was presented to me as one of a whole host of prophets, a good man, yes, but certainly not a man who was God. I turned over this new information in my mind, like a gem in my hand, relishing the light that was cast on it from all sides. If this Jesus was indeed who he said he was, and if he had truly endured all he said he had endured, then perhaps he could help me make sense of my pain and at last come to terms with my scars. And then all this leads us on to the last claim that Jesus makes in these verses, which is his claim to be life. So in verse 51, Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." One of the things we've seen throughout chapter 8 of John's Gospel is that Jesus is very blunt about our human predicament. We may give ourselves a 93% approval rating very happily, but you know, Jesus is not quite so sure. So, chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The implication is that Jesus is saying that we are naturally in darkness, lost, and without hope if we are without Christ. Last week, we saw that Jesus said that we are slaves to sin. We have a sinful nature that enslaves us by driving us to more sin, and that results in eternal death and separation from God. And so Jesus is saying that none of us are in great spiritual shape. And just a few moments' personal reflection for any of us, I'm sure, reveals that to be true. We find the light shining into our lives uncomfortable. It makes us want to recoil and go back into our darkness. In this passage here, Jesus draws a contrast between himself and his hearers that continues to expose their darkness in meaningful ways. Verse 49, Jesus says that he honors his Father, but his hearers do not honor him. Therefore, they don't honor the Father. Verse 54, Jesus says that his hearers only claim God as their Father. The implication is that he's not really. Verse 55, "Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word." Jesus knows God, but his hearers do not. If they did, they would be obedient to his word. And so all of this really is background to the great promise that Jesus makes in verse 51. "Whoever obeys my word will never see death." But what does Jesus mean when he says that we will never see death? Well, in one sense, of course, Christians do die. Our physical bodies will one day stop working, our hearts will stop beating, and we will physically die. But what Jesus means here is that we will not spiritually die. We will not die in the sense of reaping the consequences of our sins in hell and being separated from God. So, do Christians die? Well, in one sense, yes, we die physically. But in another sense, no, because Jesus has come to give us eternal life. That means that we have a new quality of life now that cannot be extinguished by death, that will continue on into the world to come. Christians do not die because Jesus has granted them life. As he says earlier on in John's Gospel in chapter 5 and verse 22, "Very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." And so hopefully you can see something of what Jesus is saying. Naturally, we are cut off from God's life and are so under the curse of death because of our sin. But the whole reason that Jesus came was to bring us eternal life through his death for us, a quality of life that begins now and continues on into eternity. We die, but we do not die. Believers do not taste spiritual death. And surely all this is great news for us at this time of COVID-19. I heard this week about a former member of Ambassador who left a number of years ago who has lost both of her parents because of the virus in New York. I myself heard this week about a good friend of mine from university who's the same age as me. He was a lecturer at a college in the US. No one had heard of him for a week. Finally, his mum contacted the police. They forced their way into his flat where they found him slumped at his desk over his laptop. Now, none of us likes to hear about those kinds of things. But my friends, this is the reality that we will all one day face. Have you come to trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord of life? That is a vitally important question. Well, hopefully you can see this morning some of the big claims that Jesus makes. He is eternal, he is God, and he is the Lord of life. Do you dare to believe those? And of course, these claims logically relate to each other. The only reason why Jesus can bring life is because he is eternal and uniquely God. He is the one who is God and has come from God to rescue us through his death on the cross. And you can know his love and mercy and grace this morning as you come to him and believe in that promise. Whoever obeys my word will never see death. So, we may like to give Jesus a 90% approval rating, but I wonder if we've forgotten just how radical and just how provocative Jesus really is. He says that naturally, human beings are in darkness. Naturally, human beings are slaves to sin. He is the one who is eternal, who has all of time in his hands. He is God, and he is the one who is the Lord of life, without whom we can never conquer death. You may not agree with him, but that is who Jesus thinks he is. Let's suppose for a moment that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. What difference would that make? Well, it would bring security. It would mean that we could know someone who was eternal, who had our times in his hands, who knows the beginning from the end. It would bring freedom. We can know someone who is God and has revealed God's truth reliably to us. And it would mean that we could know someone who can walk with us through death and bring us safely out the other side. That's all quite incredible. But that is what Jesus promises. How are we to respond to this Jesus this morning? Well, as we close, our passage gives us two responses. And the first response that we see is anger. Some of you here may have come across the TV show Mr. Bean. Mr. Bean has no words in it, so it's one of those things that sort of translates to all cultures everywhere, and it's sort of one of those shows from the BBC in the UK that I think is spread the furthest throughout the world. I came across an interview recently with Rowan Atkinson, who is the actor who plays Mr. Bean. And he said that one of the worst things about being famous was that sort of when people only half recognize you, that can lead to some very awkward conversations. And he recounted one conversation where someone came up to him and said, "You know, you look very much like that Mr. Bean man from TV." And Rowan Atkinson replied, "Well, yes, that's because I'm the actor that plays Mr. Bean on TV." The problem was that this man just would not believe it. And so this very bizarre conversation unfolded, where the more Rowan Atkinson tried to persuade this man that he really was the actor who played Mr. Bean, the less this other person believed it, and the angrier and angrier he got. Eventually, this person got so angry and so hot under the collar about the audacity of Rowan Atkinson to claim that he really was the actor who played Mr. Bean that he needed to leave the conversation before things got any worse. Now, that's a much less serious version of what we have here, and with much less serious consequences, I may add. Because what we see here is that the more that Jesus claims to be God, the more that Jesus claims to be the light of the world, the more that Jesus claims to expose our darkness, the more that Jesus claims to be the one who really was sent from the Father, the more Jesus claims to be who he really is, the angrier and angrier his listeners get. And so in verse 48, they accuse him of being a Samaritan and demon-possessed. By verse 59, they are trying to kill him and are picking up stones. And so surely there's a warning here for us. How do we respond to Jesus when he says who he is and he begins to expose the darkness in our lives? Of course, we can't physically kill Jesus anymore. We can't physically harm him because he's now in heaven. But we can find other ways to reject him. We can close our ears to his word. We can refuse the invites from those around us to hear more about him. We can throw ourselves into anything except engaging with Jesus and who he is. Well, if so, this passage has a serious warning for us. Remember that these were religious people. These were the religious elite of Jesus' day who claimed to love God's word. We saw last week in verse 31 that they were those who had professed faith in Christ. Many professed to believe in him. But yet by verse 59 here, they were trying to have him killed. And so what about us? Are we those who have really understood who he is and are continuing in his word? Well, if so, the second response that we see here will be true for us, which is the response of joy. And you can see this in verse 56. Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Now, we're not quite sure which incident in the life of Abraham Jesus is referring to here. Maybe it was when Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God said that he himself would provide a lamb, and so Abraham rejoiced. Or maybe it just refers more broadly to the fact that God had said that he would bless all nations through Abraham and his offspring, and the culmination of those promises would be in Christ. And so that was the reason that Abraham rejoiced. We aren't told. But what we are told is that Abraham rejoiced as he looked forwards to the coming of Jesus. And if Abraham looked forward to Jesus' coming, how much more should we rejoice as those who look back and live after Jesus came? How much more should we be looking forwards with joy to when our Lord will come again? And of course, we're not saying that Christians will never grieve or lament. Of course we will. But it is saying that if we're trusting in God, then we'll always have cause for joy, even in the hardest of times, because we know Christ. These final words are from Kim Fook as she came to know Christ for herself. "The more I read, the more I came to believe that Jesus really was who he said he was, that he really had done what he said he had done, and that most important to me, he really would do what he had promised in his word. How I prayed those promises were true, peace and joy, abundance and true life. If it really was so that I could possess these things, I would surrender 1,000 hearts to this Jesus, had I that many hearts to give." Will we open our lives to him? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks that Abraham looked forward to Jesus' day and rejoiced. And how much more should we rejoice as we look back to Jesus' first coming and as we look forwards to Jesus coming again? We pray this week that we might rejoice as we meditate on Christ and as we open our hearts and our lives to him. May we not reject him like the Jewish religious leaders in this passage, but may we receive him with gratitude and thanksgiving and be obedient to him and live for him. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.